Well, this morning we're going to finish up the Ten Commandments. And honestly, it feels like I preached the second or third commandment like 2 weeks ago. That's the way the summer's been. I was preparing for this one this week, and I'm like, didn't I preach like 2 weeks ago? I'm like, no. I've been at camp. I've been on vacation. But here we are, and we're in the Tenth Commandment. But before we start, let's just pray together and prepare our hearts for God's Word. God, we thank you for the opportunity each Sunday to come and be in your Word. We thank you that we know that it is your word. There's no errors in it, and that it can change our hearts through your Holy Spirit. So we pray this morning that you would open our hearts, open our ears, allow the Spirit to direct us as we spend time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Exodus chapter 20, and verse 17 is the scripture passage that we'll be talking on. We'll mainly actually be flipping a lot today, so you might want to warm up your fingers a little bit to get ready, or lick them if that's the way you flip through your pages. I know I do that sometimes for certain books. But we'll be in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 to start off. And it says, "Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So it's a very short verse, and there's a couple questions that popped in my head as I was reading it this week. The first thing is, I think almost every pastor asks, like, your main word, what does it mean? Which, what does covet mean? What is your who or what is your neighbor? And then the third question that popped in my mind is, this is almost like a top 10 list. Like, you would think that this is the 10 commandments that God really wanted his people to follow. And why did this one make it in the 10th spot? Like, coveting doesn't, I guess in my head at first, I was like, maybe it's not a big deal as some other sins that might have made it. So why did God pick this as your number 10? So I don't know if you've made a top 10 list before, like a movies that you want to watch or places you want to go. The number 10 one's tough. So this is, we're going to talk about why, maybe a little bit why this one made it. But the first thing we need to talk about, I think, is who is our neighbor, because that's one where we, maybe as our sinners, we try to get a loophole in, like, this word neighbor is just the people who live next to me and maybe my friends and stuff. But the word neighbor is a very general word for any of mankind that's around you. And we know that because even in English we use it as our neighbors to the south are the U.S. So it's not necessarily a person. It could just be a people group, or it could be your family. It could be your neighbor next door. It could be the people in your church. It could be the person that you happen to be driving beside on your way to work in the morning. So your neighbor is really anyone in mankind that you happen to interact with. And in this day and age, that can happen in so many different ways. It happens through texting in our phones. It happens through Facebook. Happens through blogs. So your neighbor is not necessarily someone that you see physically. It's someone that you could be interacting with. You could even be just be buying something on Amazon from your neighbor, and the way you comment about them afterwards or something is the way you interact with your neighbor. So your neighbor is very big. It's all of mankind. The second thing is, what is coveting? And that's a hard word for someone with a small tongue to say, so I'm going to try to say it properly this morning. I've been practicing all week to say coveting, so we'll get it right. So what is it? Well, coveting is really a desire. It's the treasure to take pleasure in something. So we can look at something around us and really, really want it badly. Usually it's associated with greediness, but it also could be associated with resentment. Like, someone has something you don't have, so you don't like them. So it's not always necessarily, I want this thing a lot, so I'm going to do whatever I can to get it. It also could be, Billy Bob has like this thing, and I really want it, and I don't like him now. So coveting has two different angles, the greediness and the resentment. But why did it make this top 10 list is the third question to answer, and then we'll get into more. I think, like, coveting really is the heart issue for all the other commandments before it. It first starts with, if we're coveting other things, we're really worshiping those things, right? So with right off the bat, we're actually disobeying the first commandment in our hearts when we're coveting, because we want those things more than we want God. So coveting is one way we disobey the first commandment, and then it's also making idols. But as we covet, we're not treating people around us, our neighbors, the way we want. And we're going to look in a second, it talks about in James that when we covet, that's what leads to murdering and adultering. And even we see that in the passage here. It says, do not covet your neighbor's wife or your female servant or anything that belongs to them. So coveting is the heart issue behind all the other commandments usually. And in our day and age, I think it's even more important, and God would know that, is like, what is the main way advertisement gets us? Coveting. Why do we want new phones? You have 2 years and you can get a brand new phone. Most of the time your phone's still working, but you want the new one because it's faster, it looks cooler, it's waterproof instead of water resistant. Or you want a different house because the other house is just maybe doesn't look as cool as it used to 20 years ago. Or you see someone else's car and you want their car. Or maybe it's just a position at work that someone has. Or a position inside the church. Advertising and the way we even work to try to be better than people in school and stuff is what is really the heart issue behind coveting. So coveting is a heart issue for almost all the other commandments. So it was probably an easy decision to make it number 10. So coveting, as we've talked about, what is it? It starts in the heart as we worship other gods, and is brought to life as we treat others as less than human. So this is a big commandment for us to work on, because it's one that's kind of subtle. It starts in the heart and doesn't really give birth until we do something with it, which here it can talk about adultery or murder. And it doesn't necessarily have to be possessions. I think we sometimes think it just has to be like, I want that person's car, I want their house. But it could be, I want the position that they have in the community around me. They are just well known, and I rather have that. I rather have the position that they have. Or it could just be something that we covet, like vacation. This is not a bad. This is a bad thing probably to talk about on a long weekend. But we really want to have that like weekend, so we work for the weekend, right? And we'll do anything to make sure that we have a weekend, and it will be the greatest of all things. So it's anything that we really desire or pleasure above God in our hearts. It could be a possession, it could be status, it could just be time with people. It could be someone else's family as well. You look at someone else's family and you think that everything's perfect in their family, so you covet their family and you want to have the same kind of family that they have as well. And really we're ultimately just trying to find our pleasure or our treasure in those things. And then this comes, and what it looks like is we read in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 gives a great illustration of what this comes and gives birth to. So in our heart, we're festering. We're feeling we want these things. We're treasuring them a lot. It's where we think we can find our pleasure. So it says in James chapter 4, verse 2, you desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. So in this whole thing, we're talking about coveting really is why we have war. It's why we have murdering. It's why people steal things. It's not necessarily just because you're bad, but coveting is the heart issue behind it. We are bad, but what really makes us do those things, it's where our desires and pleasures are coming from. And that almost sounds like this stuff happens outside our local church, our body of believers. But as we read this morning, as Art read this morning in 1 Timothy, that's Paul writing to Timothy how he can lead inside the church and make sure this doesn't happen inside the church. So it's not just an issue outside of our own little body here, but it can happen inside the body as well. We also see it happening in just almost every aspect of the Bible. If you think about David, when he murdered his soldier so he could have his wife, that started inside his heart. So King David, one of the most well-known and probably most awesome people in the Israelites, they think David had this problem with coveting as well, and it led him to murder and commit adultery. Esau, he desired soup so much that he sold his birthright. He had coveted soup so much that he gave away all of his future pretty much. He wanted something that his brother had, and so he gave up one of the most prized possessions in his life that his father could give him. Cain resented Abel's relationship with God, so he killed him. He had a close relationship with God, so what did Cain do to Abel? Knocked him off. And the very first time we even see sin in the world, Adam and Eve, they desired to be like God, so they decided that their relationship with him wasn't worth it. Because that's what disobeying was. They knew that disobeying would cause a hard time in their relationship. It would almost break it, but they decided that it would be more what they saw in that tree, and the being able to be like God or even greater than him was worth it. And those are all different examples of coveting causing different types of sin in the Bible and real things. But if you're a fictional person, I know Pastor John loves Lord of the Rings, so I thought when he's gone, let's do a Lord of the Rings illustration. And it works really well too. There's a character in the movies or books called Sméagol, and he turns into Gollum. And he turns into Gollum basically because of coveting. He has a ring he finds that he loves so much, and he calls it his precious. And he does a weird voice even in the movies and stuff when he's calling it that. And that precious thing causes him to kill his own friend at the beginning. It causes him to just doesn't want anyone to steal it, so he goes into the mountains. He lives in the mountains all alone and eats raw fish and is in the deep dark. And this guy used to be a hobbit. So hobbit, if you read in any of the Lord of the Rings books, they describe it as one of the most beautiful places you can be. Hobbits are super friendly, interactive, and love having parties and fellowship. This guy loves this ring so much, he cuts himself off from the beauty of the world around him to go to a deep, dark, dreary place. He loves his ring so much, he cuts himself off from all the parties and fellowships so he can go and be alone and eat fish. And the hobbits were known for eating awesome food and enjoying their different drinks and stuff and having in those parties, but he just eats raw fish all the time. So this one thing destroys all those things as he loves it, and he loves his precious so much, he runs away from all those things and knocks everyone else around him. So coveting is like Sméagol, who turns into Gollum, but the difference, we're not really like Sméagol, and the fact that it's not because of our desire we are changed into horrible people. We start as sinners when we're born into the world, and we need to be changed, so it's the opposite. So we need to change from being people who covet, because this is what the law is showing us, that we are people who covet. We do that in all of our lives, but we actually just need to be content. And what is contentment? Well, I think, first of all, it's need to point out the obvious, that it is the opposite of coveting. It is, instead of having a desire and not being settled in life and going into those, like being like Sméagol, going to the mountain to protect it, it is being satisfied, having pleasure in the right place. Another way of putting it is finding pleasure in the right treasure. So it's not that we don't have desires anymore and we shut down our heart and we don't want things, but it's just wanting the right things. So that's a hard thing, though, because as I said, we start off as sinners and we don't actually want it. But we do read of hope in the Bible, too. Hebrews chapter 11 is an account of all the people of who had different faith in the Bible. And at the very end, it talks about where their faith was. It actually talks about it as a desire. So in Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13, it says this: "These," all the people before here that have been mentioned, "all died in faith, although they did not receive the things they were promised, but they saw from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on earth." Now those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. And if they were thinking about where they had come from, they would have an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So all the people before you hear about them, Abraham and Isaac and Abel and Enoch, all these people, really, they didn't live like amazing lives. We read in the Bible, it sounds like they have pretty awesome lives. But you think about walking and wandering in the desert, not having a home, getting killed by your brother, not being able to have children. Those things actually don't sound really amazing. But they had faith. They desired what God had for them rather than looking back to what they had before and continued forward. And these people, too, were all sinners, right? We see in the Bible they make mistakes. But God was able and made them his children and changed that in them. They had their pleasure in the right treasure. So here's a good question. What if we saw our wrong desires the same way we view Sméagol or Gollum? It's really easy, if you've seen the movies or not or read the books, when you read or watch those movies, you feel bad for Sméagol. And sometimes you're like, man, why? What's with the ring? Why do you love it so much that you're willing to go into the deep, dark mountain and eat raw fish? You look so pathetic. But what if we looked at our wrong desires in that way? I think that's what J.R.R. Tolkien was trying to get the point across, that this coveting, seeking desires in the wrong places, really looks silly from the outside. Or if you haven't read those books, maybe a better illustration is from history, is pirates. When I was a kid, I really liked pirates. And when you read about them, or like in fiction and stuff, they make pirates look really cool. But when you read about them in history, they actually sound really stupid for what they did. Because all they really wanted was all his gold, right? But really, the captain was the only one who got to spend the gold. And on the ship, most of them died of scurvy, or they had lack of vegetables and stuff. So they either died of scurvy, or they lost all their teeth, or they lost their eyesight, or they became lame in fights. And then most of them didn't get to spend that gold. So they spent all their lives going around from island to island and ship to ship stealing stuff, not really getting to spend their gold, and then losing their eyesight, teeth, and lives. So pirates, you know, in Pirates of the Caribbean look cool, but they, in the end, what they did didn't get them their pleasures or treasures, and they look kind of silly. So what is the right treasure, though? If we understand that those other things are the wrong treasures and they're silly, the right treasure is Christ. And Paul really explains well what it looks like to treasure Christ in Philippians chapter 1. And maybe some of you are familiar with this verse. Philippians chapter 1, we get to read that. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So this verse is exactly the opposite of what we describe in coveting. It's loving God and worshiping him and not caring whether we do that here in life or in death. Paul's like, man, to die is good because I get to go be with Christ. But if I'm here, I get to love you, and in that God's glorified. So in the first part, we're talking about coveting really is not worshiping God, and then we don't see humans as they should be. We see them less than human. This verse, we see Paul loving Christ with all of his life, and then that reflecting in his life by loving humans as what they are, as humans, as precious in God's sight. So he treasures the things that God treasures, and he finds pleasure in the things that he finds pleasure, which is, you know, loving people. And we see this even more in this book. Philippians is an awesome book for contentment. In Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul continues. Remember, he's writing this to a church. He's not writing this to an individual. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you've learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and God of peace will be with you. And this is a very encouraging verse. Paul's telling us, you know what? To have contentment, to live for Christ, whether in life or in death, means treasuring what God loves. It means thinking and dwelling on those things that he loves. It talks about them being true and honorable and just, pure and lovely. And he also says, don't just think about them, though. Think about them, and in verse 9 he says, do. So it's not just sitting in ourselves and thinking about those things. That's good. But those things we think about should go from our heads to our hearts. It's having the right doctrine, but also living it out in devotion in our lives. So this all sounds awesome, but I think it's impossible for us to follow those Ten Commandments. If we've learned anything, I think, over the summer, is these Ten Commandments show us that we are very sinful people. We're very horrible people. And it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, you can sit in here and hear the Ten Commandments and feel convicted that you're not following them. And that's probably a good thing, because that's what the Ten Commandments are for, right? To display that we're sinners. But there's a cool thing in Philippians 2, and it reminds us that we don't have the power to change our lives. And that's okay. If we go back to Romans 3:23, it tells that we all have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, right? It is by just placing our faith and trust in Jesus. It's Jesus who's died on the cross to justify us that we're able to do that. And it's his work that makes us saved. So for those who have never had a relationship with God, you cannot change your own relationship status with God. You cannot make anything of yourselves new. You can't stop coveting all on your own. You need to repent and trust on the work that Christ has done on the cross, the fact that he died on the cross, the fact that he rose again. And for us as children of God, we are already in that relationship, but we can't just change and stop coveting. We still do that all the time. We do it probably daily, and we don't even realize it. But Philippians 4, reminds us that we're not going to be able to stop doing it. It's not just doing our devotions and praying that's going to stop those things. That's good. They're all relationship. But it's almost the same as when we first trusted in Christ. In Philippians chapter 4 is a very popular verse, and we'll read it here in Philippians 4, starting at verse 11. It says this. We'll go into the verse for a little bit. It starts at, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. I know both how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. And in any and all circumstance, I've learned the secret of being content." So here's the secret of being content. Whether it's fed or hungry, or whether in abundance or needs, whether if you're rich or you're poor, or if you have lots of things, little things, food, lots of food, this is the secret of being content. I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. So I know we see that verse a lot, maybe on coffee cups, and then even a lot of athletes wear it. And I think they're actually a very appropriate place to do it, because this verse isn't saying, you know, I think we sometimes use it, in our hard times, Christ will strengthen me. So when I get down to the point where I don't have the strength, then, you know, I know Christ will strengthen me. But in the context, it says, in abundance or in need, being well fed or hungry, Christ will strengthen me. So it's a reminder that we don't have the strength in our daily lives. We don't have the strength to save ourselves, and we don't have the strength to change ourselves. So those basketball players wearing on their shoes, maybe it seems silly, but that is their daily life. To play basketball maybe seems like, oh, you're just gifted. But they're doing it in a way that glorifies God. And they need God's strength to do that every day, in and out. So maybe we should actually put on our shoes too, so we can remind it. Or if we have coffee cups, that's like your morning coffee cup. I don't know if you have a morning coffee cup. I have one to help me wake up in the morning. It's kind of a funny one that makes me smile. So maybe we need more of those coffee cups to remind us each day that we don't have the strength. It doesn't matter if we have trained ourselves through school, whether we've done this thing for 25 or 30 years or even 5 years. It doesn't matter how well we studied for our test as a student or how long we've been in school. We still need strength in those things that are normal to us, that we feel like we're comfortable with. We still need God to strengthen us. Even in the Lord's Prayer, we're reminded of that. In the Lord's Prayer, it tells us to pray that he lead us out of temptation and deliver us from evil. And it's not to say that Christ or God leads us into temptation, but he knows that each day you're going to face temptation, and you're not going to be able to stop it on your own. You can't. So he reminds us to pray that to strengthen us, that when Satan comes our way or our own fleshly desires come our way, he'll strengthen us. So to be content, we need Christ's strength. It doesn't matter if we're rich or we're poor. We need that strength. There's a person who actually, his name's Timothy Keller. I was reading a book this week, and in the foreword, he wrote something that really talks about how this happens in our day-to-day life, how we can find strength in him and how our relationship with God can grow. And he said this, "When we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, it reorders the loves of our hearts. So we delight in him supremely, and other things that have ruled over our lives lose their enslaving power over us." So that might be a lot to swallow, but here's pretty much what he's saying. When we spend time recognizing what Christ has done for us daily, even after we're Christians, when we're reading through the Bible, we're trying to find how it leads to Christ and shows us that we are sinners and that Christ has saved us. It reorders the way that we think about life around us. Instead of desiring to have that bigger house, desiring to have that good position, desiring to have a friend at school that we don't have, or desiring someday to have that big job because I've worked hard enough, or even just desiring to have a perfect family, it reorders it so that our compass is pointing in the right place, or that we really delight in the fact that Christ has just saved us and that he gives us strength every day. And I love how it says how the things that used to rule our hearts. Because the truth is, before we're saved, things rule our hearts. There are sins that just get us, and even after we're saved, they seem to still get us. But through life, we should think, as we spend time with Christ, looking at what he has done for us in his word and seeing it in life around us, those things, it says, they lose their power over us. And that is so encouraging to hear. So again, we've looked at kind of what contentment is. But what does that look like? And in Philippians chapter 4, there's lots we could read about it, but I'll just mention them. So if you look, I would just encourage you today or this week, work through Philippians 4. This is all about contentment. Or if you're like really wanting to read a lot, read the whole book of Philippians. It really connects with contentment and desiring Christ. But what does it look like? In chapter 4, verse 4, it says that we always rejoice. So those people who are content are not people who are greedy. They're not people who are grumpy. They're not people who are controlling. They're not people who are bitter. They're people who are always rejoicing. Even in that verse, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, again, I say rejoice. So he says twice, you need to rejoice. So it's not just that we are rejoicing in our hearts too, but seen around us. And we can tell that because in the very next verse, he says, we are known to be gracious. It's not that we are gracious, but as a church, people look and see that, hey, those people at Rowandale Baptist, they are very gracious people. When we mess up or like we come and, you know, accidentally drive over their basketball net in the parking lot, they're okay with it. We didn't do it on purpose. They're gracious with us. Or they're gracious with one another. When each other messes up and sins against each other, they are gracious towards one another. And here's a big one. In verse 6 it says, we don't worry. And the reason why we don't worry is because we cast our cares on Christ. But we live in a world that is just full of worry. Everyone's worried about what's happening in the future with money, economics, whether people are going to attack them or not. But Christians don't need to worry because in life or death, we know where we're going. We know who gives us strength. It also says in verse 7 that our hearts and minds are healthy. And this is another huge one in our culture where people have so many different mental illnesses and so many different things is going on in their hearts. Not saying that just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're not going to have issues in your hearts or have worries or stuff like that. But you should be changing in those areas and that we can have mental and our hearts should be healthy because Christ has healed them. And if you go back to chapter 2 again, it talks about how we are humble like Christ. And it goes through how Christ came to be a man. And it's a big insult. He came to be a man, and that's why he was humble. Because he's a God, and he came down, and he was one of us. So it shows how lowly we are, but he came to be like us, and he even obeyed his Father and died on the cross. And Jesus re-emphasized the fact of being humble is what it means to be content. Because if you look at John the Baptist, and he says this about John the Baptist in one of John the Baptist's worst scenarios. He's in prison, and he sent people to ask Jesus if you are the Messiah. So this guy who's supposed to be the messenger for the Messiah, he's doubting whether Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus just answers him very politely, like, yes, I am, because we're allowed to have doubts. We should actually sometimes have doubts about things, because when you're in a low place like being in prison, I'm sure you might have doubts too. And then after his messengers leave, Jesus says this to the people around, because I'm sure the people around are thinking, like, really? John the Baptist has doubts? He says that if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be humble or more humble than John the Baptist. So this guy who has doubts, the guy who lived in the desert, he says, this is the example of what it means to be humble. So having doubts and living in prison for Christ was one way for us to see that it's okay or what it means to be content in all circumstances. So as we finish, we think about this. All the laws, and even this final law, reveals that we have a problem in our hearts. We treasure and pleasure other things, and we ultimately worship creation rather than the God that has created us. But we can praise God that he can change us. He can change our desires. He can fix our healed hearts, so that we can be in a relationship with him again. So if you're here this morning, you aren't in a relationship, and you've been sitting through church, or maybe this is your first time here, or the first time you've heard this, you should not leave today without repenting and trusting in God for your forgiveness of sins, trusting in his work on the cross, the fact that he raised himself from the grave. That's what restores our relationship. And in a moment, we're going to sit around the communion table and break bread together. So as Christians, we're going to be able to remember that now as children of God, that in all times, it doesn't matter if with great wealth or no wealth at all or in difficult circumstances, that it is Christ who gives us strength. Just from the moment that we have trusted in him, he gave us the strength and he was powerful enough to save us. We are reminded, as we eat from the table here, that we are always weak. all the time. It doesn't matter what we're doing, but Christ is always strong.